And let us pray. Now, God, may the words which I speak, the thoughts that we think together, the actions that we would take as a result, be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. This past week, we passed out candy to costumed children. The weather turned. The trees are emblazoned with color. We set the clocks back last night, and a few radio stations have already begun to play Christmas music. The holidays will soon indeed be upon us. Thanksgiving is just 18 days away. Now imagine this year that the kids from California are going to visit. You haven't seen them for quite some time. They're flying in with their recent college graduate children, your grandkids. They're arriving Sunday afternoon. They aren't leaving until about sundown Saturday night. And you and your spouse have exquisitely prepared for their visit. The house is sparkling. It is decorated to the hilt. The pantry is amply stocked with snacks for all of the football games. You've established a detailed itinerary of how you will spend the Thanksgiving week, and the Thanksgiving menu has been planned to the last morsel. And suddenly, a question arises in your mind. What are we going to talk about over Thanksgiving dinner? You start to discuss that question with your spouse. You pause reflectively, ponderously, deliberating, turning it over and over in your mind. And then you say, "Well, honey, you know, we haven't had a really good family discussion about religion for quite a while. Why don't we carve out some time and put that on the table right next to the bird?" And your spouse looks at you aghast and says, "You turkey, don't you remember the last time we tried to talk religion with them? That's why they haven't visited us for 6 years. And you say, "Well, okay, I see your point. Maybe we should stay away from religion this year." You take a deep breath, cogitate a moment, and then offer, "Hey, honey, I got it. Wasn't there a big midterm election just a few weeks ago? Let's put politics on the table right there next to the cranberry sauce." Incredulously, your beloved glares back at you. "What? No! Blood will flow. Don't you remember? We are crimson red. They are royal blue. Bad idea." This time you take an even deeper breath, pause for a pregnant moment, reach deep into your mind and say, "Well, what about money? Let's talk to the kids about their frivolous spending habits, the high cost of living in California versus Ohio, and their inability to manage their consumer debt. Let's put that on the table next to the giblets and stuffing." In dismay, your partner of 50 years turns to you and asks, "Who are you? Are you kidding? If you merely hint at that, I'll amputate your gizzard and stuff you." Somewhat taken aback, you finally say, "Well, what about relationships? Maybe we can ask the recent college graduate grandkids why they haven't found someone yet and settled down." And then your heart's devotion, the love of your life, threatens to smother you with pumpkin pie. Now, I asked you to imagine that somewhat outlandish scenario because something not all that far removed has preceded our gospel text today. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He has come all the way from the other part of the country, way up north in Galilee, to celebrate the Passover holiday. He rode into town on Sunday afternoon, and those who would oppose him can't wait for him to leave, and they immediately work to hasten his departure, not just from Jerusalem, but from earth itself. And up to this point in the week, they have engaged him in contentious debate. They have opposed him at every turn, seeking to trap him with his words. And they have raised the sticky topics of religion, power, politics, and relationships. Let's briefly review the events leading up to our gospel text. At the beginning of Mark chapter 11, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a colt. The crowd cries out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." The next day, Jesus proceeds to clear the temple of the money changers. The chief priests and the teachers of the law, also called the scribes, immediately begin to look for a way to kill Jesus. And then we are told that the religious authorities, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders ask, "By whose authority, Jesus, are you doing these things, clearing the temple and teaching these things?" Jesus will enigmatically answer that question in our text this morning. Well, then others oppose Jesus. The Pharisees and the Herodians, they try to trap Jesus by asking him a question about taxes. So the issue of money and politics is again on the table. Finally, the Sadducees come. They wrap their question in religion, but it's basically a question about religion and relationship ethics. So there you have it. Religion, money, authority, politics, relationships, they've all been raised as a foil to oppose Jesus. They've been raised by those I will call the disturbed keepers of the status quo. The chief priests, the elders, the scribes, they've carved out a nice little niche for themselves. Yes, the Romans rule and they occupy the land. Sure, they can be ruthless. But these religious leaders have established a comfortable collaboration. It's a delicate detente, and Jesus and the messianic fervor surrounding him this Passover festival threatens to upend their cozy existence. In the crowd, someone notices that Jesus has not only deftly answered every question raised, but he has bested his opponents at every possible juncture. This man is also a teacher of the law, a scribe, but he is a discerning scribe, much more insightful than all of those possessed by the pursuit of a rabid win-at-all-cost strategy. Unable to fall back upon the relatively innocuous discussion of college or professional football, he seems to pose an honest question. What is the greatest commandment? And that's a question that a good, honest scribe could be expected to ask. It was a feature of the piety of the day to speak of 613 individual statutes of the law. And the scribes constantly debated which ones are the weightier issues and which ones are the lighter elements of the law. And this scribe is asking Jesus to sort it all out. And Jesus responds with a seemingly simple yet inescapably difficult answer. He quotes this morning's Old Testament lesson, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself." How deceptively simple is that answer? It requires of us the whole disposition of our life and places our whole being in the service of and commitment to God. It is an impossibly tall order. And we seem to feel this discerning scribe's struggle to embrace it. Because instead of saying, "Well, okay, Jesus, just show me how to do that," he falls back upon his theological training. He replies, "Well said. Loving God and neighbor is more important than obeying the rituals." And Jesus responds to him by saying, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Why is that? How does elevating the love of God to the preeminent place in our lives bring us closer to the kingdom? I believe Saint Bernard of Clairvaux answered that question best when he said, "What we love, we shall grow to resemble. What we love, we shall grow to resemble." When we turn the affections of our hearts and minds fully to God, when we release everything to Him, we find ourselves transformed from the inside out. His love fills us like nothing else can, and that love overflows to neighbor, friend, and foe alike. Of course, it's an order too tall for us. The only one who has loved God and loved neighbor perfectly is the Son of God Himself, Jesus Christ. And I think that accounts for the next move that we see in our gospel text. Our text tells us that Jesus' interaction with this scribe has served to silence his debaters. They've been stymied by his answers, and now they are astounded that one of their own seems to be affirming Jesus' teaching. Perhaps deep down they find some part of themselves agreeing with Jesus' summation of the law. And so instead of continuing the debate, they decide just to give up and stop. The translation in our bulletin this morning tells us in verse 35, while Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, it almost seems as if what comes next is disconnected to what came previously. But another way of rendering the original could be to say, Jesus answered and said. In other words, Jesus answers their silence. Jesus is saying, I understand why you are flummoxed and confused. It's because you don't know who I truly am. Some of you are here seeking a son of David who will be a political deliverer. Others are deeply fearful that I am exactly that and that your cozy relationship with your Roman oppressors will be upended. Others are delighted that I have seemed to lighten the unbearable religious burden that the chief priests, elders, and scribes place upon you. So let me again tell you who I truly am. I am the Son of God. I will be exalted to the place of power and authority over all creation. But notice where I am right now. I'm in your midst. I'm in the temple. I'm in your court. I have pitched my tent with you in the midst of the messiness of it all, in the midst of the most difficult, tricky, perplexing, confounding aspects of your life. Things like religion, money, authority, power, politics, relationships, and all the rest. I am there with you. I am there for you. I call you to a higher law, the royal law of love for God and neighbor. And I know that you cannot fulfill that simple sounding yet exceedingly difficult obligation. And so, before I leave town at the end of the week, I will fulfill that law for you. This morning, we've met the disturbed keepers of the status quo, a discerning scribe, and a delighted yet confused crowd. And perhaps some of you have felt a discomfort as we've done so. After all, why is Pastor Phil preaching a Palm Sunday sermon on All Saints Day? Here's why. Because Jesus Christ came to make a saint of you. The New Testament describes saints as the followers of Christ, the holy ones of God. Through his sacrifice, you have been made holy. You are a saint. You are a holy one of God. It's not because of your perfection in following Christ, but because of Christ's perfections granted to you. If you are in Christ, God looks down upon you and he sees the righteous, holy perfection of his Son and nothing else. on this All Saints Day. We remember those who have gone before us, those who have now taken their place in the church triumphant. My hunch is that when you think of them, as we have mentioned their names earlier in this service, your hearts are filled with the most warmth as you remember those who have loved God and neighbor best. All Saints Day always begs the question, how will we be remembered by those who come after us? Will they remember us as those transformed by the love of God, possessed by a love for God, and well practiced in a love for others? Amen.